Take a few moments to remember some of the needs before us in prayer. Let us bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful to you that we can come to you in prayer. Thank you for many wonderful answers to prayer. We do thank you for the safe arrival this week of Ava Joy Carlton. We are great. We thank you for that. We pray for Chris and Amanda and the baby, that your blessing would continue to rest on them, and as perhaps they'll go home later today, that you'll be with them and just bless them in their joy and adjustment together. We do thank you for Clara's good surgery this week and that she's home and doing well. We're grateful for your answer to prayer there. Thank you that Dana Bertino's mother is doing better from her broken foot, and we just pray for her as well. Be with some of the needs before us, several traveling, that we pray for your care for them. We pray for Andy Smith in a roommate situation that could be difficult, that you would help him through that. We pray for our other moms expecting. We pray for Heather and for Jessica and Hannah Vasnick, that you would bless these and the little ones they carry, and just help all of their pregnancies continue to go well. We pray for upcoming weddings with Rachel Bonner and Ryan, and for Bailey and Toby, and also for Lydia and Jonathan, that each of these couples, as they prepare and go through the planning process and the details, and bless them as they, as couples, seek to unite their hearts together in you and have a Christ-centered relationship. Be with David Bonner's friend who was diagnosed with leukemia, for John Hunt as he goes onward with his chemotherapy. Bless him. Thank you that he's done real well in these early rounds. We pray for Kenna Loggins' sister-in-law's mother, Pat Beck, for Jet Moore, and that you would bless each of these and the others on our list. We do pray for Suzanne Brown's mother and her continued adjustment, being here and your just managing her pain and the ability to get around. We pray, Father, for Chris's sister Cheryl and her needs, and for Jess Moore's friend in Fort Worth and some significant needs, as well as many of the other needs on our list here. We just pray that you would meet them according to your perfect will and providence in each of these situations. Thank you, O Lord, very much for your work in us. We pray for our sister church in Fort Worth, Covenant OPC, Pastor Scott Huber, and your blessing on the work there. We pray for Octavius and Marie Delphils in Haiti, that have joined the work in Haiti this year, and just pray that you bless them and use them in a rich and wonderful way, an extension of the gospel in that needy area. Father, we are grateful for us, for your blessing on us as a church and bringing us together today, and would pray your blessing upon the preaching of your word, that you, O Lord, would oversee all that is said, and that you would direct us to you and your will for our lives. And be glorified among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 as we continue our look at this letter. And our text is verses 10 through 16 this morning. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 16. And following the reading of Scripture, we'll sing together the Gloria Patri. Please stand for the reading of God's holy word. To the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. To the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. How do you know, a wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Amen. Glory be to the Father. As it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. Another difficult text. Excuse me, I didn't turn it the wrong way. We come to another difficult text of Paul in 1 Corinthians. And just to kind of remind you of the background, the problem in Corinth was a terrible issue of sexual immorality. He dealt with that in chapter 6 and the whole issue of discipline and so forth. And how were they to respond to it? They couldn't ignore it. Some said, well, let's just do what everybody else does, the body for food and food for the body. So let's just do whatever we want to do and we're okay. And Paul said, of course, that's not true. The other conclusion that some were saying is if sexual immorality is issue, then let's avoid the sexual relationship altogether in marriage or at all in life. So the ascetics among them said, well, that's a good idea. Just stay single. Or if you are going to get married, abstain or divorce. Those were kind of the three options to avoid, in their minds, sexual immorality. Well, Paul began answering that last week. He said, no, singleness is good and has its advantages, but it's not more holy than being married. Being married is a holy relationship. It's a good thing. And the sexual relationship within marriage is a good thing. It's not less holy to have that and enjoy that. And so today, he's answering the question of singleness and abstinence. And today he's addressing the issue of divorce. Some had allowed themselves to think, well, if we want to just avoid any possible issues, let's just divorce and be separate. And then obviously we can't get into trouble. And he's going to tackle that particular thing. And it's a hard topic for a variety of reasons, but one of which would be for those here that either are divorced or are in difficult marriages, you might think I'm singling you out. Obviously, you know, I go on text by text, I'm not. It is important for us to understand what the Bible has to say about this and to avoid the temptation the Corinthians were taking, which was that divorce was the way of escape from the world's temptations. And he's going to say, no, that's not it. And he's saying that's not it. So the two things that he discusses this whole issue of divorce in two areas. He addresses his comments first to Christians, and then he addresses it to what I'm going to call mixed marriages, that is a marriage that turns out to be between a Christian and a non-Christian. And so in verses 10 and 11, he addresses himself, I think, to Christians. To the married, I give this command. And the reason I say that I think he's directing these two verses particularly to Christians is because in verse 12, when he picks up what he talks about there, where he is specifically talking about where there's an unbeliever and a believer, he says, and to the rest. So I think his comments here in 10 and 11 are particularly directed to Christian couples. Perhaps they were considering divorce for the reasons I've already mentioned. Perhaps their marriages were just being difficult. But he's going to direct his attention to them. But he begins with this comment To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. And this confuses us because in a few moments he's going to say, to the rest I say this, I, not the Lord. And so we wonder, well, who's talking and which is authoritative and how does this work out? And is Paul telling us something the Lord hasn't said or what he disagree with? There's a very helpful paragraph by John Murray on a book on inspiration of Scripture. And he comments about this. He says, the contrast is not between the inspired teaching of Christ and the uninspired teaching of the apostle, but rather between the teaching of the apostle that it could appeal to an express utterance of Christ in the days of his flesh, on the one hand, and the teaching of the apostle that went beyond the cases dealt with by Christ, on the other. But there is no distinction as regards the binding character of the teaching in these respective cases. So in this case, when he's saying, to the married I give this command, not I, the Lord, he's appealing directly to specific comments Jesus made in his ministry. He was asked, at least on one occasion, about divorce. The Pharisees wanted to know, could you divorce on any reason whatsoever? And he said, no, God ordained marriage for a lifetime. He did give the comment about the exception. And I'm not going to get a lot into that this morning. But basically, Jesus said, marriage is for a lifetime. No, don't divorce. And so that's Paul's comment, building on Jesus' words to the married. I said, a wife must not separate from her husband. And it's a different word than divorce. But of course, it carries the implication that might be in view. They're separating, they're apart. But if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And the husband must not divorce, and there's the specific word for divorce, his wife. So marriage was instituted by God, and it's a sacred bond. And the sanctity of marriage must be guarded at almost at all costs. It must be guarded and protected, and the dominant thought is to preserve marriage. And so when Christians were thinking, well, maybe we should get a divorce to avoid sexual immorality, Paul's answer is no. Stay married. What about if my marriage is difficult? Paul's answer to Christians is your Christianity needs to have an impact on your marriage. You need to stay married. If you've separated, stay unmarried until you can reconcile with your husband. The fact of the matter is, and you know, we can take any of Paul's comments and try to vacillate from them with 100 different exceptions, but we have to kind of hold to the main point, and the main point is the sanctity of marriage, to stay married. Every marriage goes through great difficulties. Difficulties, and sometimes great difficulties. Now, maybe some of the young couples who think, "Well, no, we've just blissfully been in love the whole time." Well, it'll come. It'll come. It's the reality of life is marriages. Every marriage is going to have difficulty. How do I know that? Because this is the definition of a Christian marriage. What's a Christian marriage? A Christian marriage is a relationship of two sinners living together. And you are fundamentally incompatible. The trumped up reason for divorce that sometimes is given is irreconcilable differences. But the problem is we're all irreconcilable. We're all incompatible. We're all sinners. And grace is to cause us to work through that. So to Christian couples, the top priority is the preservation of the marriage. Don't divorce. Don't separate. Work it through. Figure it out. Now he changes in verse 12 and he's going to give counsel to somebody else, to another group. To the rest I say, I, not the Lord. It's to Christians who are married with a non-Christian, a believer with an unbeliever. Now, we need to appreciate and understand what Paul's talking about. Paul is not saying, he's not he's not talking about the issue of whether a Christian or a believer should marry an unbeliever. He's very clear later on in this chapter and in other passages, the Bible's very clear. A believer must not marry an unbeliever. Young people, get that in your head. Don't date or marry an unbeliever. Just must not be done. So Paul's not talking about that. He's not talking about a Christian dating or marrying a non-Christian. That's already off the table. But what he's addressing is what happened in Corinth and what sometimes happens in our own day, but particularly in Corinth, when the gospel came, one of the spouses became a Christian. And they came to know the Lord. And you had this situation in the marriage bond of a Christian now and a non-Christian. Now, it wouldn't have surprised Paul or any of us that the non-Christian wanted to pursue a divorce, because a person becoming a Christian, that changes their life. It changes their priorities. It changes their affections. It changes their activities. It changes everything. And so they might resent that. But the problem Paul was dealing with was that some of these Christians were thinking they should pursue the divorce. And part of the misunderstanding that they had was, remember back in chapter 6, Paul makes the point that whoever unites himself with the prostitute becomes one flesh with her. And so they were mistakenly reasoning if a believer is married to an unbeliever, the unbelief overwhelms the belief. And that's exactly what Paul is going to say no to. It's not the unbelief that overcomes the belief. It's the believer that overcomes the unbelief. And so he addresses two situations as he goes through this, these directions to this mixed marriage. The first is to a situation where you have a willing unbeliever, that is an unbeliever willing to stay married. Then the second scenario is an unwilling unbeliever, that is an unbeliever unwilling to remain married. And so his advice in the first situation, to the rest I say this, I not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who's not a believer, she's willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And then he gives the woman with the husband in verse 13. And he gives four reasons why it's worth working on the marriage, even if you're not one in faith. The first reason is, in verse 14, for the unbelieving husband has been sanctified or consecrated through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified or consecrated through her believing husband. So in contrast to the Corinthians' false idea that the unbelief would overwhelm the belief, Paul's saying, no. Actually, the transformation in the relationship is that the belief will take precedence or transform the relationship over the other. It's the exact opposite, that the believing spouse's love for the Lord will consecrate the relationship in a way of bringing some sanctification to that relationship of marriage. Now, it's not saying that person's going to be a Christian. But as Calvin writes, the godliness of the one does more to sanctify the marriage than the ungodliness of the other does to make it unclean. William Hendrickson adds these thoughts. We ought to be careful about reading too much into the text. Paul is not saying that an unbelieving husband or wife has been made morally holy through his or her Christian spouse. What the apostle means to say is that an unbelieving spouse who lives intimately with a Christian marriage partner experiences the influence of holiness. To be sanctified in this context means that a person is influenced by the claims of Christ. So Paul is not saying that the unbelieving spouse has a personal relationship with Christ, but the person's conduct is affected by that of the Christian partner. Both spouses live in a sanctified environment. So for that reason, it's worth working on the marriage, even when there's divided loyalties faith-wise. The second reason he gives for working at the marriage, even though there's this difficulty, is the status of the children. It's the second thing he says in verse 14. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. And it's interesting that he uses a different word from sanctified or consecrated, dedicated, as it's used in relation to the marriage relationship. Now he uses a different word, a word that talks about them being holy. And the idea is the situation where, because of the believing parent, the children now become partakers of the covenant blessings of God that he has given to the family. It's all built in a covenantal framework. God had made the promise, I will be a God to you and to your descendants after you in the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So what Paul's trying to say is that a Christian mother or a Christian father with an unbelieving spouse can claim the benefits and the promises of the covenant for their children, even though their spouse doesn't share in their faith. And the contrast is quite significant. Otherwise, they would be unclean. The children of a Christian parent are brought into a covenant relationship with God and usually welcomed into the corporate life of the church through baptism. The alternative is not them being rejected by God, is them being unclean, spurned from his presence. And so a second reason for it being worth working on the marriage, even in this divided loyalty, is because your children status as covenant children and the blessing that are brought to them in this relationship. The third reason that he gives is following this. It's in verse 16. It's the possibility of conversion. He says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband, or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? So whatever the trials inherent in a divided loyalty relationship is, it's worth working through them because of the possibility that your spouse may come to know the Lord. Obviously, there's no guarantee in this, but the fact that it often does happen gives one hope to persevere in a married, in this kind of a married, divided marriage relationship, in the hope that God will save them. And one Anglican writer makes the comment, if one of you has been converted since marriage, then there is reason to suppose that the good Lord is at work in your family. And you pray and you try to live a consistent life so that if your partner is not won by your word, he or she may be won without a word, having been saved by the godliness of your life. And so a third reason why it's worth persevering, and as an encouragement Paul's giving here to persevere in this marriage relationship and not seek a divorce, is because the other person may come to know the Lord. And then you'd be one in every respect. And then the fourth is just a more of a general point that I'm making from the passage itself, and that is the sanctity of marriage is behind all of this as an incentive for us to work at the relationship. It's a God-ordained relationship. It's God that instituted marriage. And the Christian, living out their Christian faith in a relationship, even if it's divided loyalties, is so very important to the significance and importance and the sanctity of that God-ordained relationship. And so his encouragement to those who have a willing, unbelieving marriage partner is stay married and work on the marriage. Make it work. The second situation that he deals with is with if a believer has an unwilling marriage partner. This is what he talks about in verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let him do so. A believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So the Christian, while they're always to take the way of faith and to try to persevere in the relationship, there may be an occasion in certain circumstances where the unbeliever says, I'm out of here, I'm going to leave, I'm going to divorce you, I'm going. And so Paul's direction to the believer is, let them go. You're not, in that sense, called to keep them in the relationship. And with the high view of marriage that Paul has, we might wonder, well, why in the world would he tell us to do that? Well, he gives two reasons. I'm going to give the second one first. He says, the last part of that verse is, God has called us to live in peace. Both peace internally and peace, as he would say in Romans, as much as lies within you, live peaceable with all men. So that the believer isn't called to hostility and aggressive, bitter battle over keeping the marriage relationship together. Now, unfortunately, in our day, perhaps in that day too, but surely in our day, unfortunately in our day, one of the exceptions I will talk about is, you know, a believer sometimes does have to go to court for their children's sake. And there may be other circumstances, but that is not violating Paul's words that we are called to peace if you have to do that, or if a person has to do that. The protection of the children would be significant in whatever a person would do legally in a situation. But the overall point is, Paul is calling on us as Christians to have a conciliatory mentality, to have peace within our own hearts, to be peaceful and as much as possible in the way we deal with this situation, in dealing with an unwilling marriage partner who wants to leave. And the second reason Paul allows the believer to say, let them go, is the one that comes before that. Believing man or woman is not bound in such circumstances. And the idea of being bound is where the issue of an issue of debate comes up, particularly whether a person is free to remarry. Now, let me read you William Hendrickson's comment. We have no difficulty understanding Paul's ruling to accept the voluntary departure of the unbelieving spouse. But what is the meaning of the verb is bound? Is he implying that for the forsaken party is now no longer bound to his or her marriage vows? The literal meaning of the phrase is not bound alludes to enslavement, that is that word. A brother or sister is not enslaved. The unbeliever is the one who breaks the marriage bond, which God had meant to be for life. Now the believer is no longer bound to that union, for his or her unbelieving spouse, as Calvin says, has made a breach with God rather than with his or her partner. And so here's the struggle. What is it that they're not bound to? And are they free from the person? That is, they don't have to keep them, but they're bound yet to the marriage relationship. Or if they're free from if they're not bound to that relationship, that not just the partner, but also the relationship, if they're not enslaved or bound to that, are they free then to remarry? And I've been reading a lot on this in the last few weeks. And there are some compelling reasons to encourage no remarriage. But I'm not there yet. I have vowed adherence to a confession that says divorce is allowable on the grounds of adultery and desertion, and that remarriage is therefore valid. And I'm not ready to renounce my vows at this point on that issue. But that's the struggle. Is a person unbound and they're free? Or are they just unbound from keeping the person? And I'm going to leave that a little bit vague, partly for this reason. One of the things that we can say is often true in our own society is that often divorce, not among us necessarily, but in our society and among Christians even in our society, divorce and remarriage are done all too lightly. I mean, if an unbeliever does it, we're not surprised, but when a believer changes marriage partners, you know, it just, sometimes they do it quickly. And so the one thing on which we all can agree is that the point of Paul, the point of the Bible, is that every diligent effort must be made to preserve the marriage. That's the goal. As much as we can possibly do, that is our priority, is to preserve the marriage through whatever difficulty or struggles there are. Now, Paul's given us some plain and hard words that can often bring pain to people's lives because they've maybe experienced these things. Maybe they're going through a difficult time. And the way I want to conclude this is, one of the things that we have to do for this issue, for any issue that we struggle with, is the gospel has to speak to the challenges and the wreckage of our lives. If the gospel doesn't speak to the challenges and the wreckage of our lives, then we are without hope. And so the message of the gospel comes to those who are divorced. They need grace. They need to be reminded that it's not the unpardonable sin. They need to be reminded that God's grace is greater than our sin, even if we're the ones at fault. That God's grace triumphs over that, that he redeems our lives and transforms them and creates us as new creatures in him and transforms all what we are and have. John writes, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. The message of the gospel to those who have sinned, perhaps, is there is forgiveness from all and cleansing from all unrighteousness. God says, I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. That's the message of the gospel. He tells us as Christians, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. So for those who have been divorced, they need to be reminded of grace. That it's the grace and forgiveness of God that gives us hope. But to those who remain married, actually the message of the gospel to you is also grace. For those who have remained married, you can take no credit for your staying together. It's not because you are these marvelous people who are so terrific and anybody would want to be around you. Beloved, you stand or fall only, or I should say, you stand only by grace, and you will fall without it. And so those of us who are married have to remember that it's God's grace that helps us and keeps us. It's only God's grace by which we stand. For all of us in our marriages, all of us in our lives, in our relationship. And the third thing I would want to direct you to, just to think about, and I brought it up last week, is that the focus of our life, whether not last week it was whether we were singles or whether we're married, but in our marriage, it has to be on Christ. In Paul, in writing about marriage, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. And so the focus of our marriage, whether recovering from a broken marriage or maintaining our marriage, in every case, it has to be, or we're living a single life to the glory of God, it has to be Christ. He's the center. He's the focal point. And I know I'm going a little long, but I want to have you turn to Revelation and read two passages that talk about, that build on this marriage relationship idea, the marriage of Christ and his bride, the church, and what is our ultimate and wonderful hope. And so the first passage is Revelation 19, 6 through 9. And this also is part of your introduction to the Lord's Supper, because I'm going to talk about a supper here, a meal. And this is one of our blessed hopes. In Revelation 19, verse 6, it says, "Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and the loud peals of thunder, shouting, 'Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints.' Then the angel said to me, 'Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb.' And he added, 'These are the true words of God.'" See, beloved, as you think about your marriage or think about your life and you're looking to Christ, ultimately it's that love relationship we have with Jesus Christ and the wedding supper that we long for. And then to encapsulate the wonderful blessings that's going to be a part of that, turn to Revelation 21, verse 1. This is going to be part of that wonderful, blessed feast with him. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.' He who was seated on the throne said, 'I am making everything new.' Then he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life.'" Beloved, this is the blessed hope that we have in all our persevering and all our work at our marriages has the ultimate goal of bringing glory to God and enjoying that wonderful feast and being a picture on earth of that blessedness of Christ's relationship with his bride. May you and I live our lives directing all glory to him. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for your wonderful mercies to us. And even as we read Paul's words and they challenge us and cause us to meditate and think about these things, we do thank you for the gift of grace through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. May you, O Lord, cause our lives to reflect that to your glory and honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you've heard your invitation to the table of the Lord. Jesus calls you to come to the banquet table of the Lord, which is the Lord's Supper, the picture of what Christ has done for you. And for all those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says, "Come and eat with me and I will eat with you." Come to the table of the Lord this morning. Let us turn to hymn number 252 to prepare to do that. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, 252. And please stand together as we sing. Amen. Please be seated. The words of institution from Paul in 1 Corinthians are these: For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the privilege to come to your table this morning. And we do confess to you, each of us, that we are unworthy of it. We have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, and we ask, O Lord, that you would cleanse us from sin and renew us in grace within our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for giving us this meal that sets before us the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that you will set these elements apart from their common to sacred use, that through them we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. Please hold the elements and we'll all partake together. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot. Jesus said, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Jesus said, "I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of those that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes on him will have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Jesus said, "This cup of the new covenant is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink ye all of it." Let us bow, please, in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the wonderful gift of this meal and how it so gives us a longing look to the glorious feast we will enjoy with you forever. In that blessedness where every tear will be dried and every pain will be eased, and that we will enjoy the bliss of a relationship with you forever and ever. Father, O Lord, help us to go forward from this place encouraged and strengthened to live the life you call us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn in your hymnals to hymn number 604, and we'll sing in celebration the first stanza of Rejoice, Ye Pure in Heart, stanza 1, 604. And please stand together as we sing. Following the benediction, we'll sing the first stanza of Jesus, Keep Me Near the Cross, 264. Dearly beloved, receive his blessing. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.